Rafiq Abdul Mortland. He needed to choose a new career. The 38-year-old man found that what he was doing was too stressful, not to mention that it was also illegal. Mortland, you see, committed a string of robberies in Hennepin County, Minnesota. After capture, he received a sentence of 8 to 10 years in prison for holding up 8 local businesses. During his crime spree, though, Mortland received the nickname the Rolaids Robber. This came after Mortland repeatedly asked store clerks for antacid tablets while he was robbing them. His explanation? Mortland said he needed the antacid because of the stress that came from committing the crimes. Well, sin does cause stress. The Puritans had a very serious respect for sin, and we could all emulate their example. Puritan theologian John Owen lived in the 1600s. Wrote, however strong a castle may be, if a treacherous party resides inside, ready to betray at the first opportunity possible, the castle cannot be kept safe from the enemy. Well, traitors occupy our own hearts, ready to side with every temptation and to surrender to them all. Your castle, your heart, your life has a traitor inside, ready to surrender to sin whenever possible. You see, the problem is that sin lurks inside each and every one of us. There is no one immune from sin. And sin is ready to betray us to the enemy at any time. We're picking up in our study in Romans 7 at verse 21. Romans 7, verse 21, Paul teaches us that the law of evil lives in me who loves the noble. Look at verse 21. Paul said, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. You want to do good? You wish to do good? You desire to do good? Right. But inside of me lurks evil, Paul says. Now, Paul is writing this, the Apostle Paul, as a Christian, as a follower of Christ. And his personal testimony continues in these verses. He says, look, I want to do what is noble. And I've never met a true Christian who didn't want to do what was noble and beautiful and good. But I find a law at work inside of me. Evil is present in my system. Literally, the Greek verb means that evil lies down beside me. What is this law or principle or rule that exercises authority in our lives? It is not the law of Moses. It's not God's law that he is talking about here. It is rather a principle or a rule, a norm that exercises authority in our lives even as Christians. And in verse 23, where we'll get in just a moment, Paul will label it. He will call it the law of sin, the sin principle inside of us. The law or the principle of sin is active in our lives as Christians. Here is the traitor that would betray us whenever temptation rises before us. That is why, folks, you cannot guarantee that your children or your spouse will do what God wants them to do. We cannot program people like computers. They're people. And inside every person is this sin principle. Inside your spouse is the sin principle that may betray them. Inside your children is the principle of sin that may betray them. And they may choose to follow that principle of sin just as you might choose to follow the sin principle. Now, in these verses, Paul talks about actually two laws that are at work in our lives, competing with one another. And Paul will develop this battle as we go through these two laws in verses 22 and 23. First of all, he tells us in verse 22, I love the law of God in my inner man. Look at verse 22. For I joyfully, Paul says, concur, agree with, delight in, rejoice with, in the law of God in the inner man. Now, Paul is drawing a contrast in these verses between the inner man and the outer man. And so, in the inner man, he says, I rejoice in the law, I delight in the law in the inner man. But the law of sin is at work in my outer man. I am a new creation in Christ. I am a new me. That's the new me up there. We talked about this last Sunday. And how the new me can look so good, can't he? And the new you can look so good, but still struggle with sin. Paul is now explaining why. Because the outer man is my physical being along with my personality. Each of us has an outer man. The outer man is our human nature, our personalities, chemical, hormonal characteristics, experiences, habits, lifestyles. The outer man does not automatically change when we become a Christian. Paul uses a number of expressions to explain what is going on in our human nature. The outer man is governed by the law of sin. Oh, you can cover it up, you can look good, but really the sin is still there. It is our flesh, Paul says, not merely our physical flesh. He's not talking about, you know, skin. He's talking about human nature, the disposition that we have, the personality that we have, what we do in life. Evil lurks in our human nature. What we do in life, how we use our bodies, you know, that's all the outer man. Now, you can band-aid it, you can gloss it over, and you can make yourself look good for a while. But sin will get you eventually because the flesh, that human nature that is you, that is part of who you are, that sin principle will lead you into sin. But Paul says in this verse, there is an inner man in every Christian. The inner man is governed by the law of God and is spiritual, not fleshly. The inner man wants what is good, wants what is beautiful, wants what is noble in life because God has placed inside the Christian these desires. The inner man is oriented around the mind, not the body with its passions, Paul will argue. And what I find most interesting here is that Paul teaches us that the real me is the inner man in Christ. That's the person God created, knew when you came to Jesus Christ and accepted Him as your personal Savior. This is what I am in my inmost spirit. The inner man is the center of my whole being, the way Paul presents it here. These are the deepest desires of my truest self as a Christian, and you too. You see, this is the real you in Christ. Every Christian in his or her deepest self wants what God wants. Why? Because God put it in you to want what He wants. When we became Christians. So Paul can say, I rejoice in the law of God according to my inner man. And that verb is an emotional word, a powerful feeling. It's not just agreeing with God's law. It's not just concurring with God's law. But actually loving it and taking great emotional pleasure in that law. The psalmist in Psalm 119 tells us that he delights in the law of God more than riches, more than money. God's statutes are his great joy. How can someone say that they love the law of God when it condemns our sin? Well, the psalmist tells us that he rejoices in the law because God's law became his counselors. in Psalm 119:24. God's law guides him in life. Why can I rejoice in the law of God as a Christian? I can only say that, by the way, as a Christian, that I rejoice in the law of God. The non-Christian, the person who is against God's law, he doesn't rejoice in God's law. Only the Christian can rejoice in God's law. I rejoice in the law of God because it shows me my sin so I can turn to God to get it corrected. And that's what the Christian wants. The law is like a magnifying glass to help us see sin for what it really is. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "Men do not differ much about what things they will call evils. They differ enormously about what evils they will call excusable." The law of God won't let us do that. That's why we live in a relative world, right? Everything is relative and everybody wants it relative so that they can feel better about their sin and excuse their behavior. But God's law won't do that. God's law is absolute. It's an absolute standard by which God measures our lives, our sinfulness. Now, the world might think that's horrible, but that's actually a blessing. Why? Because of that absolute standard, then we can see sin for what it is in our lives and by God's grace correct it, make the changes necessary. According to a radio report, a middle school in Oregon faced a unique problem. Middle school girls are an interesting group, aren't they? A number of girls began to use lipstick. And they would put the lipstick on in the girls' bathrooms. After they put on their lipstick, they pressed their lips against the mirror, leaving dozens of little lip prints all over the mirror in the girls' bathroom at the middle school. Finally, the principal decided something had to be done, so she called the girls to the bathroom and she met them there with the custodian. She explained lip prints cause a major problem. The custodian every night has to clean these mirrors and everything. To demonstrate how difficult that process was to the girls, she asked the custodian, "Would you please clean one of the mirrors?" So the custodian went over, took a brush, dipped it in the toilet bowl, and wiped down the mirror. Now, guess what? How many lip prints do you think were on that mirror the next week? They all got the message, didn't they? No more lip prints on the mirror. Why? Because suddenly it was obnoxious to kiss that mirror. That's a creative principle, by the way. Well, folks, when tempted to sin, if we could only see the real filth we'd be kissing, we wouldn't do it. And that's what God's law does. And that's a blessing for the Christian, for the one who loves God's law, to see what sin really is. So as a Christian, Paul says, "I love the law of God in my inner man because it shows me what is wrong." But secondly, I see the law of sin defeat me in my outer man. Look at verse 23. Paul says, "But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." Now, verses 22 and 23 are drawing a contrast between two laws in opposition to one another that are active in our lives. There's a war going on between these two laws, Paul says, inside of me. As Christians, we love the law of God, according to verse 22. But we also find another of a different kind, really, literally the Greek, another, a different kind of law that is operative, active in us. This law is different from the law of God. Paul calls it the law of sin, and the principle of sin is active in us in opposition to God's law in us. It operates, Paul says, in our members. Now that has to refer to the physical parts of our bodies, because back in Romans 6, verses 13 and 19, Paul used it to refer to the physical parts of our bodies. So this law of sin, this principle of sin, is active in our physical bodies and is active in every Christian in our physical bodies. The guinea worm is a parasite found in certain areas of Central Africa that begins life as a larva and often hitches a ride in a millimeter-long crustacean called the cyclops. When a human drinks water from a stream, the cyclops enters the stomach, where eventually the worms break out, poking holes in the human intestines and go for a swim in the human body. About a year later, a full-grown guinea worm develops. It's the width of a paperclip wire, but it's 3 feet long. Moves around through the human body, through the host body, until causing all sorts of pain in that process. And finally, after a period of time, the guinea worm will eat its way out of the human body, usually through one of the toes of the human. If not removed, the parasite will eventually lead to the host's death. Once the worm exposes itself, it can only be removed or pulled out a few centimeters at a time, because if it breaks off, it will die inside and infect the body and kill it. So little by little, you have to pull this worm out of the body. Sometimes that process takes weeks or even months. I don't tell you that story just to be gross, but the guinea worm is like sin in us. It really is, in three ways. First, the guinea worm is like sin in us because sin is easy to get involved with, isn't it? Just like drinking water from a stream seems so simple, so sin is easy to fall into. Second, sin is tough to get rid of, though, in our lives. Once it's there, controlling, working in us, when sin kind of pokes its head out of our lives and we recognize that this is something we got to deal with, we got a problem here and we got to deal with it, we have to act. Forgiveness comes quickly, but sometimes the process of getting free from the pull of sin takes a long and agonizing time. And finally, the guinea worm is like sin because when left unchecked in your life, it will kill you. That's Romans 6:23. The wages of sin. What does sin pay? What does the employer sin pay? Death. That's what sin brings. Paul is saying this sin principle works inside of us, in our members, in our nature, our personality, our physical bodies. How does the sin principle work? Paul goes on to explain. First of all, Paul says, the law of sin attacks me through my mind. Paul tells us in this verse that this different law is waging war against the law of my mind. So the battle takes place in our minds first. God has freed us from the authority, the control of sin in our lives But sin takes the field against us in battle, and this is a military term, to regain what has been lost. You think if you become a Christian that life gets easy? I'll tell you, life gets tough. Because sin, the sin principle, is going to come and try and take back what it has lost. That's what Paul is saying here. It wages war. It attacks. And it is at war with our minds. So if the sin principle, you see, can gain a foothold in our minds, then it can regain control over our lives, because how we think determines what we do. The sin principle will attack you first in your mind, the way you think about things. You will begin to think that maybe the sin you are contemplating, hey, it's not so bad after all. What's the big deal? Hey, I was overlooked for that promotion. They made me the scapegoat for the financial problems of the company. Why shouldn't I cheat a little on my expense account or falsify my work log a little bit? I ought to get something out of this. Mind. I deserve a few breaks once in a while, so what's wrong with a little lie to make me look a little better? The contractor charges too much, so I'll just refuse to pay some of the bill that we originally agreed to. He won't mind. He makes enough already. He's overcharging everybody anyway. Mind. This past week, a father and son team have been taking out some of the trees in our yard. And they had three large orange cones that they set up for safety reasons around the end where all the logs were being pulled out and stacked and all of that. Someone came along one night and stole one of the cones. Just one. Not three, just one. What? Well, they thought, nobody's going to miss one. It's dark out, we'll just nab this one cone. The man said to me, you know, he said, the last two jobs before this one, somebody's come along and stole a cone each job. They're $75 a piece. I'm getting to the point where he says, I think I'm going to buy disposable cones. What makes people think that way? Sin. Probably thought, you know, no big deal. This guy probably makes enough money. He won't miss one cone out here. But it's sin. And it plays with our minds. It begins with our minds. We begin to justify, rationalize, think this is okay. That's where the battle is engaged, right there. Sin always looks good. It always looks attractive. Or we wouldn't be tempted in the first place, would we? I mean, if it looked ugly, if it was awful stuff, we wouldn't be tempted to do it. July of 2004, the Arizona Game and Fish Department began nursing more than 30 banged-up pelicans. The brown pelicans were injured when they descended from the sky, sailed low over the sidewalks and the asphalt roads, the highways, stretched out their feet as if to make a perfect landing in water, but when they hit the pavement, they tumbled over and over and over again and banged themselves up, and some of them died. Apparently, the pelicans were suffering from a food shortage in California, so they flew to Arizona looking for fish. From the sky, the shimmering hot pavement looked like water. It looked attractive to them. And so they flew low, expecting a nice little cool dip in a lake, only to hit hard asphalt and destroy themselves. Now that's the anatomy of temptation. We don't see right. It looks good. We don't think straight. And it always leads to disaster in life. Well, I can handle this. This is okay. This is good for me. Until too late, wham! It got us. Got a hold of our lives. What we think looked so good. What we had come to justify sort of in our minds turns deadly and hurtful as the full nature of sin becomes obvious. The law of sin attacks me through the mind first, but it doesn't stop there. It always leads to the body. The law of sin, Paul says, imprisons me through my body. Paul goes on to say, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. See, once the sin principle gets us to rationalizing our choices, justifying our behavior, then the sin principle has got us, has captured us. The law of sin takes us prisoner, Paul says. We become prisoners of war, if you will. We have been freed from sin. But because we give in to that sinful way of thinking, we become prisoners of sin. We become POWs of the sin principle in our lives. And again, this is a military image. We don't belong to the enemy, but the enemy got us to start thinking this way until it grabbed us. And now we're prisoners of war. See, sin is addictive. Sin gets a hold of us. No longer is this just a matter of fighting off temptation anymore. But now it's a matter of actual capture by the enemy. And the worst part of it is that the enemy's not out there. The enemy's not out there. Where's the enemy? Right inside us. Every single one of us in this room. Right inside here. The enemy is the sin principle inside of us that we have allowed to regain control of our lives and led us back into slavery to sin. And as we looked at earlier in Romans 7, that usually happens because sin establishes some little beachhead in our lives, part of our personality, the way we've functioned in the past, our experiences, our habits, our emotions, our feelings, whatever. And we start to think that way again, and wham, all of a sudden, we're right back in slavery. Can't happen to you? Oh, yes, it can. And to me too, because it's called sin. All of this then becomes evident in our physical lives because sin never remains just a mental issue. We think it's just private, it's just a mental thing. It isn't. Sin eventually becomes evident in our members, Paul says, that is the members of our bodies. Our eyes begin to look at what they shouldn't be looking at. Our hands begin to do what they shouldn't do. Our tongues begin to lie to cover our choices. And soon we realize we're captured by sin. We begin to do and say things we would never have dreamed of doing or saying. The members of our body, as John Murray puts it in his commentary, become the agents and instruments of sin. These are Christians. The members of our bodies become the agents and instruments to carry out sin. Suppose that I am frustrated with life. I'm unhappy. Life is not going the way I envisioned it. And I feel unfulfilled, discouraged, depressed. Guess what? I'm ripe for the sin principle to get a hold of me. My mind. I mean, after all, even our Constitution guarantees that I have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? So I'm unhappy with what I have. Well, the grass is always greener over in someone else's yard. Don't stop me. I'm going to go get what I want. One of the greatest lies of the principle of sin is that we have a right to be happy in this life. Do you hear that? God doesn't guarantee happiness now. He often gives it, but He doesn't guarantee it's not a right. I think that's one of the most common excuses I have heard to justify sinful choices. Probably any pastor has. I got that divorce because I just wasn't happy in the marriage anymore. I wanted to find happiness, so I'll just go for what looks like it will provide me with happiness. I'm told that in New York City, there are 8 million cats and 11 million dogs. I don't know how they count these things. But New York City is basically concrete and steel, right? Pavement. So when your cat or your dog dies, what do you do with it? You can't go out in the backyard and bury it. So the city authorities decided that for $50 they would dispose of your deceased pet for you. Maybe you heard this story or read this already. One lady was enterprising. She's quite an entrepreneur. She thought, I can render a service to people in the city. I can save them some money. So she placed an ad in the newspaper that said, when your pet dies, I will come and take care of the carcass for you for $25. The lady would go to the Salvation Army. She'd buy an old suitcase for $2. Then when someone would call about his or her pet, she would go to the home. She'd put the deceased pet in the suitcase. She would take a ride on the subway where there are lots of people. And she would put the suitcase down and pretend like she'd forgotten about it and wasn't looking at it. And pretty soon somebody would come along and nab the suitcase. And she'd yell, stop thief, stop thief. And the person would run off with the suitcase. Guess what they got when they opened up the suitcase? A dead cat or a dead dog? Well, a lot of us are an awful lot like those thieves, aren't we? We're chasing after happiness, and we grab for what we think is going to fulfill us in some way when we get it. It's not what we thought. Are you chasing happiness? Do you think the grass looks greener in your neighbor's yard? Well, you know why. It's over the septic tank, probably. It always looks good. Sin always looks great. Until you get into it. And then all of a sudden you find it's not so good. And it stinks. And there are all kinds of results that you don't like. Sin gets us to thinking wrong, takes us prisoner through that kind of thinking. And the end result is that our bodies become controlled by the sin principle and living in us, and we want what is good, but we end up doing what is bad. Paul teaches us that the law of evil lives in me who loves the noble. You love the noble, you love the beautiful. Well, guess what? Inside of you, the law of evil is at work. Every one of us. There's no place for holier-than-thou attitudes in any of us, for we're all battling with that issue of sin in our lives. But you know what? Again, Paul is in this section here where if we just leave it there, it can be depressing, can't it? And of course, we haven't gotten to Romans 8, which is about how you conquer all of this. But I can't leave you there every Sunday. It doesn't, and it won't be that way forever for the Christian. You understand that. See, the final outcome of the war is not defeat, even if we're defeated now. And Paul is not talking about the fact that this is a guarantee that you'll always live defeated lives. That's not his point. His point is that apart from the grace and power of God in your life, this is what happens to you. But you don't have to live that way. We can win the war by God's grace and power once we commit ourselves to live by His Spirit and change our choices, our behavior. Author and pastor Max Lucado, who has blessed so many through his books and his preaching and teaching ministry, said, "I come from a family of alcoholism. If there's anything about this DNA stuff, I've got it." For more than 20 years, drinking wasn't a major issue for Lucado. But a few years ago, it nearly became one. Lucado recalled, "I lowered my guard a bit. One beer with a barbecue won't hurt, then another time with Mexican food, then a time or two with no food at all," he said. One afternoon on his way to speak at a men's retreat, this is a pastor now, he began to plot, "Where could I buy a beer and not be seen by anyone I know?" He drove to an out-of-the-way convenience store, parked, waited till all the customers left. He entered, bought a beer, held it close to his side, hurried to his car. And then he said, I felt a sense of conviction. Because the night before, I'd had a long talk with my oldest daughter about not covering things up. Lucado didn't drink that beer. Instead, he rolled down the window, threw it in a trash bin, and he asked God for forgiveness. Then he went one step farther in order to deal with this sin. He decided to come clean with the elders of his church where he'd pastored for many years about what happened. And he writes, when I shared it with the elders, they just looked at me across the table and said, Satan is determined to get you for this right now, and we're going to cover this with prayer. But you've got to get the alcohol out of your life completely. And I really took that as from God, he said. Father, teach us that yes, we battle with sin, and each one of us battles with different aspects of that sin principle. And yes, in and of ourselves, that sin principle will beat us every time. But you can help us make the right choices, do the right things, repent, change our behavior, turn to you for the power of your Spirit to live in our lives. And we can live for you. Help us to do so this week, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.